Thanks for checking out the Discover More podcast. Discover More is a weekly show where you'll learn about God's story and your place in it. The show is a ministry of The Rock Church in Conway, South Carolina. To find out more about The Rock, view even more resources, or to contribute to the production of resources like this one, check out rockc3.com. And to stay up to date with episodes of Discover More as they premiere, check out rockc3.com/discovermore. And now, for a breakdown of this episode, here are Scott Johnson and Dylan Thompson.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to this episode 5 of Discover More.
Yeah.
And I'm excited about this episode because we're gonna cover the first 3 kings. And we're going to just breeze through them. Now, one caveat that our goal for Discover More is to tell the story of God in our place in it.
Yeah, we're not going to be able to get lost in the weeds of all the stories and heroics of these kings, but what we want to do is show you how God is working in the midst of all of these guys.
I hope that today's episode entices you to read all the juicy details.
Yeah.
That is Saul, and the juicy details that is David and Solomon. And I mean, because they're probably some of the most human characters.
Absolutely.
And they're relatable.
Yeah.
In a lot of ways. They're tragic.
Yep.
In a way, but they're relatable. But what we're going to do right now is we're going to walk through the essence of time as a united kingdom through the first 3 kings, and then we're going to see how the kingdom falls apart at the end of the episode.
Yeah.
And so we're going to just buckle up, and I can't wait for it. Dylan's going to just start us all with talking about Saul. So let's do it.
Yeah. All right, Scott. So last week we talked about Saul being anointed as Israel's first king. And you know, this is a new thing for Israel. They've had the judges, right? They've had the tribal leaders, but now they're unified as one kingdom.
We can legitimately call them a nation.
Right.
Right? Because they have a sovereign government.
Yeah. And that's actually, I'm glad you brought that up, because God at this point has kept his promise that he's made them a nation, right? Mm-hmm. And as a nation, what we see Saul do as the first king is really start establishing them. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 52, it says that the conflict with the Philistines was fierce all the days of Saul's life. So whenever Saul noticed any strong or valiant man, he enlisted him. He builds an army.
Well, and Samuel had warned
that
there would be you know, battles, there would be conscription.
Right.
There. So
right.
Here it
so
is.
Saul builds an army to fight the Philistines and prove that Israel is a force to be reckoned with.
And I mean, let's face it. Now we're going to see that Saul has, you know, like us, a lot of personal character flaws and stuff, but he's the guy for the job, right?
Absolutely.
I mean, even stature-wise, we heard he's the guy who stands head over shoulders of everyone
else. He's everything you expect out of a strong king, right?
And obviously, isn't that what you want for the first king?
Absolutely.
To come out, someone's got to set the standard as far as the political standard.
Yeah, absolutely. So Saul is everything you would want in a king that's going to establish strength, but the one thing he's not is in lockstep with the Lord's will.
Yeah.
Okay, which is weird to say because God anointed him, but just because God has called you to something does not mean that you can obey that calling all the time, right?
Yeah, or do it on your own.
Right, right. So Saul and Samuel work together. Samuel is essentially the mouthpiece of God. Saul is kind of the right hand of God, acting out the will of God where Samuel receives it. Mm-hmm. So in chapter 15, Samuel gets a word from the Lord that Saul needs to go kill this people called the Amalekites. And this is a weird passage of scripture. It's hard to read because it's not just kill them. God says, now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Mm-hmm. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies.
It's a hard text to read. But I think this is a good teaching moment.
It is.
Because we're gonna find hard and difficult passage. When I say hard to read, it's easy words, but it's how to reconcile the character of God.
Yeah.
Correct?
Yeah.
That's really what we're wrestling with here.
Yeah, and I want to note, what I'm not going to do is explain away the difficulty of this passage, but there's some context here that we need to understand.
Context changes everything.
Yeah. Look at verse 2, just mm-hmm. before this. It says, this is what the Lord of armies says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt.
I love in the NIV, it says that they waylaid them.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and so, I want to say that sometimes when we read about the vengeance of God, I don't want to make it more palatable,
right?
But I do want to make it understandable mm-hmm. that there is on the way to the promised land, they've met before, mm-hmm. and it's easy for people to celebrate that God completely destroyed Pharaoh's army.
Yeah.
But here, God says completely destroy the Amalekites.
The entire people group.
And we kind of have a hard time reconciling that. But you got to understand, this is the same people, the same God, the same journey.
Yeah.
And God is still taking it very seriously.
It seems
serious.
As if it's vengeance over just arbitrary judgment.
Oh, it's completely not arbitrary, right? So, but let's not get lost in that for now. But
regardless, that's the command given to Saul. Yeah. Saul doesn't obey it.
Completely.
Saul spares the king of the Amalekites, this guy named Agag, and he spares all of their,
the best
livestock.
It says
the
good,
best
the good
livestock,
stuff.
Right?
Yeah.
The best sheep, the best oxen, all of that. And Samuel gets word from God that Saul has disobeyed. And in verse 10, it says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Now, this is what God says in verse 11. I regret that I made Saul king.
We've heard Genesis 6:6. We've heard this is not the first time God's been grieved.
Right.
In Genesis 6:6, the Noah story. Mm-hmm. God saw that the earth was full of violence, it said, and it grieved the heart of God, and here it is again.
Yeah, and whenever God is grieved, there has to be a reconciling of that. And in this case, Samuel goes to reconcile with Saul by telling him, Saul, you're not going to be king. Saul tries to apologize, right? He tries to make excuses saying we were going to sacrifice him.
Oh, yeah.
And then he straight up owns it. And he says, no, I messed up. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Samuel, come back with me. And Samuel says, I'm not going to come back with you, Saul. And he says this in verse 26, because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.
Yeah. And this is interesting to now to understand the office of the prophet. And we're going to see this throughout the history of Israel from this point on. That there's the political king, the anointed one, but there's also the office of the prophet. In the same way there's a checks and balances in a governmental system, God has an office. But at this point, like I said, we should always pay attention to how the king and the office of the prophet are going to be related. We're going to see this through the rest of all the kings.
Oh, yeah.
All the prophet and the kings and are they on the same page, right?
Mm-hmm.
And this is an important place to note that they have parted ways.
Right, right. So Saul's rejected by the Lord as king.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 16, we kind of fast forward a little bit, and Samuel's kind of mopey. He's like hanging around, kind of lamenting everything that happened with Saul. And God tells him, hey, get up. I've chosen a new king.
Yeah.
Go to Bethlehem and find this man named Jesse.
Now, time out. Right? Because you just said two things, Bethlehem and Jesse.
Yep.
I want people to make sure that they can jump back to Ruth 4, right? When we were talking about the period of the judges and talking about Ruth 4, because that was the setup for this.
Ruth and Boaz had a child who eventually fathered Jesse, right?
So this is the setup. Like Ruth 4 is the setup for 1 Samuel 16. Now, I think you would do well to read the very ending of Ruth 4 and then jump into 1 Samuel 16 see what God did right there.
Yeah, God is at work through all of the history of Israel to get us here. So Jesse rounds up all of his sons to show to Samuel because God says, I'm going to point out the one who is the king. But he says this, very famous, don't look at his appearance or his stature because I've rejected him. And he says this in verse 7, humans do not see what the Lord sees. For humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart.
That's my, this may be a really recognizable verse, right? Because I know people, I see that on bumper stickers type quotes, Facebook quotes, so Instagram quotes. But this is the context, right? And knowing the context matters. Now, this is interesting because you remember how we said Saul was the right guy for the job?
Right, head and shoulders above everyone, very strapping.
The appearance of a king. And so God seems to go directly.
Directly opposite. Yeah. Jesse presents all of his sons that look like they could be kings to Samuel. And the Lord says, nope, none of these guys. So Samuel asks Jesse, do you have another son? Like, is this it? And he said, well, I've got a little boy. I've got a boy named David, but he's just a shepherd. He's tending his sheep right now. And he says, go get him.
I love the way it says, we will not sit down until he arrives.
Like,
you're going to stand right here until he gets here.
So David arrives and the Lord reveals that this is him. He says, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel takes the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And in verse 13, it says this, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Okay? Verse 14, this is immediately after. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul.
These are two verses that you need to read side by side. Right? This is explanatory of what. Follow the bouncing ball in the music video, you know, like follow the Spirit. And if the Spirit is on David, the Spirit's no longer on Saul.
Right.
And this, so this is a turning point.
So like the big thing that I think we get from this passage is that the Holy Spirit is absolutely at work in the Old Testament, right?
And people may not fully comprehend because relegate the Holy Spirit only to the New Testament.
There's a big difference.
We
saw back in Genesis 1, in the very first episode, of the Spirit was active and working. Here again, the Spirit's active and working, but he's working in a different way. All right, and we'll talk more about this when we get to the New Testament. But in the New Testament, New Covenant post-Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. Here, the Holy Spirit is coming on, not necessarily in, but coming on those who are chosen to do the will of God. All right, so active, but a different kind of active than the New Testament, okay? So after David is anointed as king and the Spirit comes on him, we start seeing him perform incredible feats. Right after this, we get the story of David and Goliath.
We were joking about this before we started taping that every great athlete or a team has that one game. You know,
I think about Lin Sanity in New York, Jeremy Lin coming in for the New York Knicks, right?
There's always that one game or that one time where, like, that puts them on the map, right? And for obviously, it would only make sense that if you're recording history, that if you're going to say, okay, let's turn to David, well, there's the story of David and Goliath. It's the greatest sport.
It catapults David, right? It catapults him to the forefront of kind of the folklore of the time. Saul sees David, and he understands this guy's the next king. He's basically made aware that this guy's the king. So they build this interesting relationship dynamic where it's kind of like, you know, keep your friends close, but your enemies closer.
This is a weird playing out because, I mean, as obviously, and you're going to see the hero's journey here of, of David, he arising, the ascension of David and the descension of Saul. And how Saul, I would say, tries to manage.
He gives David his daughter, Michal, to marry so he can keep him close, keep him in the family. David becomes best friends with one of Saul's sons named Jonathan.
Becomes a house musician.
He brings him into the courts to play the harp for him to soothe his troubled mind because at this point, Saul is spiraling into madness.
He's beleaguered. The Lord is no longer with him.
It says that an evil spirit was tormenting him day and night. Like, Saul is absolutely spiraling into madness. And in his madness, he decides that he can usurp the will of God by killing David. So their relationship dynamic plays out over the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, where Saul repeatedly tries to kill David. This brings infighting into his family. Saul's son Jonathan actually defends David, helps David escape.
Jonathan's kind of caught, between his dad and his best friend.
And ultimately, he chooses David, who's like his brother.
Which, you know, but in a way, he's choosing God.
He understood.
He understood what God was doing.
But one of the cool things that we see here is that every time Saul attempted to kill David, David would not act in vengeance.
I don't think you could say that loud enough for the people in the back, that if for the back half of 1 Samuel, and I would say even for the first couple, I would even say for the first couple chapters of 2 Samuel, to understand that David refused to lay hand on the anointed one.
Yeah, we get kind of a tale of two kings, right? One where I believe I can take the will of God into my own hand, and one that says, no, this is the will of God. Like, Saul is still the king until he's not.
True.
And I am not going to try to speed that process up. Like, to the point where one time David sees Saul asleep next to his spear, has a chance to just spear him to death.
His buddy says, hey, right now, I could go kill him. I would only stab him one time. Wouldn't even have to stab him twice. Yeah.
And he says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed.
There's also the episode in the cave.
When
Saul comes in to relieve himself. He comes in to pop a squat.
Yeah.
Right? The most vulnerable position. David's, right, out of all the caves in the En-Gedi, the En-Gedi is just this whole network of caves. But you see David, even what looks providentially, God puts him in the same cave in the middle of this desert on the bank of the Dead Sea. And David said, no, I'm not.
Saul's king until he's not.
Saul's king. That's the Lord's man.
And ultimately, Saul's demise comes at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31. Saul is still at war with the Philistines, but this time, he's not a strong military leader. In chapter 31, the battle actually intensifies, and they get wounded, right? Their army gets pretty much crippled.
Yeah, this is kind of a major battle there on the Mount Gilboa. This is a very epic place, too, when you see this. And so to watch this kind of play out is kind of that dramatic scene at the end of a movie.
Yeah, Saul realizes that death is imminent, defeat is imminent, and he fears that he will be captured.
Well, I think what's also, I did some research on this, that he's been shot in the abdomen by the archers.
Yeah.
He's critically wounded.
Yeah.
And he's like, this is it.
This is it. And he tells his armor bearer, if these Philistines capture me, they'll torture me. Mm-hmm. So take my sword and kill me. The armor bearer refuses.
Because
he's not going to be responsible for killing the king.
I mean,
right?
Who wants to kill the king, right?
So Saul takes his own sword and falls on it. Mm-hmm. Kills himself. And the entire... his entire lineage, with the exception of one son, all of his other sons, with the exception of one, who we'll see later, die. The Philistines find them all dead.
And they don't just find them dead. They take his body. There's a place there's a place in it's mentioned at the end of chapter 31 called Beth Shean, or it's Beit Shean.
Yeah.
And you can go there today. It's one of the places that we stop on our Israel tour. And that's the place that Saul knew that if he's going to kill his body, or they're going to torture him, and they literally take his body and they fashion it to the wall as a sacrifice of pagan worship.
Yeah,
the Philistines did. Because Saul knew what was going to happen.
Yeah. So the first king of Israel meets this really grisly end. But we're about to see how God is still at work, and we're going to talk about David as the second king of Israel.
Yeah.
So let's just go ahead and jump into
Let's do it.
All right, so where we left off, Saul's dead. David is in line to be the next king.
Right.
But David's ascension to power does not come immediately. No. Following Saul's death, there are those that no son, Saul still has one son left.
Well, right? It makes sense, right? Yeah. Because the question is like, if the first king is dead, who's the next king?
Who's the next king, yeah.
And anyone who follows nobility would say...
yeah, the heir to the throne is the next son, right? So Saul does have this son left. Mm-hmm. A lot of people back him, but a lot of people have gotten word that David has been anointed, and they back him.
Right.
And there's this mini little civil war that occurs, right?
It's a mini, and this what's out, because we've titled this episode The United Kingdom.
Yeah.
For a moment in time, it's a divided kingdom, because the house of Judah follows the hometown boy, David.
Exactly.
And then all of other Israel. But, you know, it's because there's also another guy, Abner, who's the son of the Ner, the commander of the army, who's saying, we're going to hold this kingdom together, right? Mm-hmm. So, but there, for a small time, there is a divided kingdom, but God's going to fix that, right?
Yeah. So they have this little civil war, right? Mm-hmm. Ultimately, though, David, being the Lord's anointed, is victorious. And in chapter 5, he is coronated as king over Israel. David is a good king, all right?
Yeah.
What we're not going to do is dive too heavily into David's life because we can't. There's too many stories that we could tell, okay? But we're going to hit some of the big pieces of his life right here.
Yeah.
Starting with the first thing he does as king in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel.
Mm-hmm. The Philistines had taken
it. They had captured it.
Yep.
And he says, it's not right that the house of my God is among the Philistines,
yes,
right?
Yes, brings it back.
He brings it back. He sets up this little tent at the base of a mountain in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. essentially, right? Called the City of David.
Yeah,
the City of David.
He actually established, so David, when he becomes king, actually goes up to Jerusalem and sets up this his place. It's called the City of David. And I want to make just a small point to say, the City of David and the town of David are not the same thing.
Right.
The prophecy that owed to you today in the town of David, a savior,
Bethlehem.
Is born to you, is Bethlehem.
Yeah.
That's a town of David. The city of David is a neighborhood of Jerusalem.
Right.
At the lower base of the Mount Moriah.
Right. So David goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant, and in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 6. Mm-hmm. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had pitched for it. And this is a victory for the people of Israel. David is dancing in the streets, so much so that his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, mm-hmm. by the way, remember that, sees him dancing and says, "You're not acting like a king."
Yeah.
And David says one of the greatest lines ever in all scripture, which is that I'll become even more undignified than this in the presence of my Lord. Right.
Sure.
Incredible, incredible king who is very focused on the Lord. Mm-hmm. And because of that, in chapter 7, we get one of the biggest, most important promises in all of Scripture.
We talk about the setup.
Yeah.
And in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is a setup for the New Testament.
This is a setup for the rest of the Bible, right?
Yeah, sure it is.
God makes a covenant with David. Mm-hmm. He sends his prophet Nathan.
Right.
Remember, Saul had Samuel. David has Nathan.
The office, we said, pay attention to the king and the office of the prophet and how they're relating.
Nathan comes to David and says, God wants to make a covenant with you. And in chapter 7, verse 16, this is the promise that the Lord makes. Ready? Mm-hmm. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever.
Terms and conditions of the covenant are your house will endure.
Yep.
And then
forever.
And then we say there's always a sign of a covenant. And so he says, basically, you know, I'm going to build my house and your people will be the sign.
Yeah. Your people will be the sign and your throne will be established forever.
Yeah. So that's this, when we talk about covenants, we say there's always terms and conditions and signs. So for the Davidic covenant, the heir of the person who is David, like in the lineage, the, you know, what we would call the genealogy is the sign of the covenant. Which, right, so it's important because we get to the New Testament and we start reading these genealogies and we understand how God's connecting. This promise made right here, do we get to Jesus that God says, see, I told you.
It's going
to
be important. Yeah. Really important.
Really important.
So David is God's king. You know, where Saul was the king chosen by God, I think it's fair to say that David is God's king. And because of this, right, David gets military victory after military victory. He defeats the Philistines. He defeats the Ammonites. He is a conquering king who is ruling, and the people love him.
Yeah.
They love him. But he's a tragic hero.
Yeah, because, right? You know what's interesting, after all this happens for 10 chapters, right, and get to chapter 11, it seems like David's success is his downfall.
Yeah.
Because in the spring, at the time when all the kings went off to war, David stays at home.
Yeah.
It's almost like he got comfortable with his success.
Mm-hmm. He just knew it was going to be a victory.
I don't have to go to war. You know, I'm going to set this one out. I'm going to let my boys fight this one.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And during this time, trouble kind of rears its head, right? Mm-hmm. And this is the story of David and Bathsheba that many people have heard. But ultimately, David sees this woman bathing on the roof, and calls her to his palace mm-hmm. and sleeps with her.
Yep.
And she gets pregnant. So he sends for her husband, Uriah, tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, thinking, well, he'll think that's his baby. Mm-hmm. Uriah does not have it. He won't disgrace his men like this. So David murders Uriah. Right?
Yeah. It's this is kind of that when we talk about tragic heroes. This is the place in David's life. Even though he is a man after God's own heart, mm-hmm. he's a man.
He's a man.
And so we're seeing this is the flesh of David.
Yeah.
You know, and him struggling with the flesh.
Yeah. So he murders Uriah and he takes Bathsheba as his wife. Mm-hmm. Now, there's punishment for this sin. There's rebuke. Yeah. Nathan comes to David and tells him this parable about a guy that has two sheep, right? Mm-hmm. Two lambs. And I love that we get this entire different genre of scripture woven into the narrative, right? This is parable.
Yeah, this is parable in the Old Testament. Yeah.
And Nathan uses this parable to tell David about a man who stole a lamb that was not rightfully mm-hmm. his. And then he says, what should be done with this man? And David becomes angry. Mm-hmm. And he said that the man who did this deserves to die. Nathan says, one of the best one-liners in all of scripture, King David, you are that man.
Yeah. Now, I think this is a good moment to kind of pause and say, let's talk about chronology of scripture.
Yeah.
Because when we get to this story, it's helpful to hear the soundtrack that we see elsewhere in scripture, right? So, we need to now look at the book of Psalms and kind of listen to the soundtrack of what's going on right here.
Yeah, the Psalms are this book of poetry written largely by David. Mm-hmm. Some are unknown, some have different authors, right? But David wrote many of them. And sometimes when we read them, it can be easy to disconnect the context of what's going on. A good example is Psalm 51. Mm-hmm. That's the Psalm of rebuke, right? After Nathan comes and rebukes David, David writes this song to the Lord about repentance and about mm-hmm. grieving and things like that. And all I want to say is that it's important when we read scripture to try our best to understand the context of what's going on. Yeah. So you can find out a lot of the times in the Psalms, like what's going on by the header at the top mm-hmm. of the Psalm, right? So that's all I want to say about that is that the Psalms are woven throughout the life of David, and they give us some backstory as to what he's feeling, right?
Saying that as we're reading 2 Samuel, we could also be reading the Psalms right here.
Yeah, you could make a whole reading plan where you read a story of David and then find the corresponding Psalm.
And there's plenty of other, there's Absalom, there's plenty of other other opportunities to do that.
Absolutely.
But I think for helping people read the Bible chronologically, mm-hmm. that's a really good, because we'll do this with Solomon and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as well.
Yeah, so David gets this rebuke from Nathan, right? He writes this beautiful Psalm about repentance, and the son that Bathsheba is carrying dies. Mm-hmm. That's the punishment, right? But
you remember how we said in the very first, every time there's sin, death is the consequence.
Death is the consequence, right?
And that's just a theme. We mm-hmm. cannot forget that.
Mm-hmm. But after David's repentance, here's what I love, is that God is still working. In verse 24, chapter 12, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, right? They slept together, and she conceived a son and gave birth to a son named Solomon. And the next little segment just says, the Lord loved him.
You know, that is, isn't the question when you're reading this. Okay, if back here in an earlier chapter, God made a promise to David that your son, your lineage, your bloodline would endure forever, mm-hmm. and he goes and messes it up, right? Mm-hmm. And has this, one child is born and dead. Oh my goodness. Is the covenant good? Like, is because we read also in scripture a verse that Michael never had kids.
Right.
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 So the question is, like, is God going to make good on his mm-hmm. promise? And I love that the Lord loves Solomon.
Yeah.
So the question is, like, God's going to bring about his will through an unexpected lineage.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And the story of David, I think, we don't have time to discuss all of his life, but it could be summed up as God working.
Mm-hmm.
Really, I mean, God made this promise to David, and he's going to keep it. later in David's life, we see one of his sons named Absalom revolt against him. You mentioned Absalom earlier. There are Psalms written during this time when David had to flee because his son was trying to kill him to take the throne, right?
Yeah, he not only flees like the neighborhood, he goes into a region that is today is in the country of Jordan.
Yeah.
Like it's a
He
it's
goes
a, big
a
deal.
Long way.
He's fearful of his own son.
Yeah. But in spite of all of that, God is working to keep his promise to David, right? So ultimately, Absalom's defeated. David is restored to his throne. And the rest of the story of 2 Samuel, we get David's military might, his conquest, some of the people that worked for him. But we get some military losses as well, revolts that occur throughout the kingdom. All of this to say, all right, David was a man after God's own heart, according to Scripture. But it's important to understand that he was a man.
Yeah, and I love that when you hear a man work it out. I love chapter 22 is the song of praise. And we get to hear the man David, like every time, like Deborah had a song in Judges chapter 4. Here in 2 Samuel 22, it's a song that's not a part of the Psalms. Mm-hmm. It's him saying like, God has been good to me.
Yeah.
You know, and so I love that when we're reading, they pay attention to the genre. Yeah. Of the literature that's happening.
Absolutely, absolutely. And in spite of all of David's failures, in spite of the things he does wrong, he's always focused on the Lord. Yeah. And he's always trying to follow the will of God. And we're about to see that he does that all the days of his life until his son Solomon inherits the throne from him, which is what we're going to talk about right now.
Yeah, let's jump into the story of Solomon. Well, so we've walked through the story of Saul, David, which laughable that we could do.
Yeah, we sprinted through.
We did, but you know, that's the point of this, and we take a bit of comfort in leaving out some details because we're trying to tell the story of God in our place in it as humans. And so we're not trying to give an exhaustive, you know, concordance of what happened in Saul's life and David's life.
Right.
We're trying to hit some of the high spots, really understanding these themes, especially how the Spirit's working, and we're setting up, obviously, for what God's going to do in the New Testament. But we're at the point now where we've left two books. We've left 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which now we're in 1 Kings, which you could also be reading Chronicles as well, which is commentary and it's to be read in parallel.
Right.
But just so you know, just a general feeling for Scripture— you could say that 1 Samuel is the story of Saul. 2 Samuel is the story of David. We get to 1 Kings that we're talking Solomon. So chronologically, the table of contents is reading chronologically. Having put in the Psalms, we're going to talk now about how to put in the Proverbs.
The wisdom literature.
The wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes. Yeah. But first, let's talk about this transition of power from David to his son, Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, whom God loved, a child born out of wedlock. It's kind of how it happened. But God is going to make good on his promise that the lineage of the throne would come through the line of David. So when David was old, it's like how we start, you know, First King. So kind of where are we in time? David was old,
David
right?
was old. Yeah, his body's, at the end of his life.
Yeah, his body's failing him. He can't keep warm. And so they're trying to put covers on him to keep him warm. It just says where he's at as a body. Now, so there's this moment where David is kind of at the end of his life, and David has to make Solomon the king because there's a little bit of kind of a side story. In the same way that David didn't ascend directly to the king.
Right. There's always a bid for power.
So right like before Solomon comes on, just want to make a side note that Adonijah actually tries to take the kingdom.
Yeah, yeah.
And anytime someone tries to take the kingdom, we find out that's just not.
It's not a good idea.
It's not a good idea. Yeah. So Bathsheba comes to David and said, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Like, oh, while you're laying here on your deathbed, there's been someone's trying to take your kingdom. Mm-hmm. And you said that, well, you told me that Nathan told you that God had a promise. Mm-hmm. Is God going to make good on the promise? And of course, the long story short, David sets Solomon rightfully on the king. So that's in chapter one. You can read out that drama. But chapter two, I love this. When the time drew near for David to die, like right when he's going to, I'm going to tell my boy what the speech, right? And it's kind of like that movie Secondhand Lions. When Robert Duvall gives the talk that every boy should know about being a man. And so he says, when the time drew near, and he gave a charge to Solomon, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he says, so be strong. And these words are important.
Sounds a little familiar, right?
Yes.
Sounds a little like Joshua's speech.
It does. It sounds like that Joshua speech. Show yourself a man.
Yeah.
And that's what he says. And observe. Now, this was probably the most important thing. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways. Keep his decrees and his commands, his laws and his requirements, as written in the law of Moses. Now, we say that like, all right, that's what he should say. But he's predicting Solomon's demise.
Right.
If you don't do what God said. Now, one of the things that we've seen through the whole conquest is don't take wives of other nations.
Yeah.
We're going to see that Solomon has a penchant for international women. That's kind of his thing.
It is.
And as you said in a different conversation, to each his own.
To each his own.
But that's something we're going to see. But before we get there, let's talk about how great of a king Solomon really is.
Yeah.
His throne's established, and we see that's God fulfills that. Chapter 3 is kind of a really well-known passage of Scripture. It talks about Solomon's wisdom, that Solomon was wise. But I want to point out that there's a difference between just a very cavalier reading of this. Solomon was wise. Well, he was really smart. That's not how Scripture records it.
No.
Scripture delineates the difference between wisdom and understanding, that he was full of both. And the way that he gets it is that there's a conversation Solomon's having with God. In verse 7, O Lord, you've made your servant king in place of my father, but I'm only a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties. Yeah. Like, he's being honest.
Yeah, you get a sense of how young and inexperienced
Solomon is. He's roughly 30 years of age, and he's saying, I don't know, but he prays for help. And so God, here's what he says. So give your servant a discerning heart, not make me smart.
Right.
Solomon was wise in that he asked for not head knowledge, but heart knowledge. For Scripture is, he says, for who's able to govern this great people of yours? Right, and he said, "I'm gonna have to have head knowledge and heart knowledge." Yeah. In other places, he says, "Give me wisdom and understanding."
Yeah.
Which is knowledge is just like book knowledge. Wisdom is like, can you go put it to practice?
Right.
Solomon puts it to practice. Now, chapter 4 is wisdom.
Yeah.
Okay. There's knowing how to do something, and then there's knowing how to teach other people to do, and passing knowledge on. What we see in chapter 4. Is reminiscent of, you remember the passage in the Exodus when Moses is trying to judge the people?
Yeah.
And his father-in-law.
Wearing himself thin, right?
Yeah, Jethro comes and says, boy, like, what are you doing? Like, you're out here wearing yourself, you're trying to do this by yourself, you know? Yeah. You got people holding up your hands, right? And you need to find some people.
Yeah, you need some help.
You need help because I'm raising your wife, who's my daughter, and your grandkids. Yeah. You're never around. So the beauty of that is Solomon appoints officials and governors. Because as a king, he knows all that there's a central governance. You know, there's a central king, but there has to be the commander's intent has to be driven down through every level of the organization throughout all the territories. So we see now the structure of the government coming into play.
Right.
So it's not just that there's a unified kingdom, that there's a monarch, but there is a system of governance in territories.
Yeah.
And so that's some of the wisdom that we see. All of chapter 4 tells us about that. God gave Solomon wisdom and insight. And I love this in verse 29. of chapter 4. It's a reiteration of understanding what Solomon was doing. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight.
Mm. The two in tandem, yeah.
Wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah.
And they have to be at play
right.
together.
Right.
And so Solomon now gets the opportunity to make good on a promise given to David.
Yeah.
God said to David, I'm going to build a house for me, right? I'm mm-hmm. going to do this. And even David's like, man, I wish I could, we need to do something yeah. here. And he said, you're going to, but your son, like mm-hmm. Solomon's going to build the temple. And so Solomon gets to build a temple. Now this is a turning point in the history mm-hmm. of Israel, because God was with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph
yeah.
in the person. God was with Noah. We see yep. God's with people, but God said, I'm going to make you a holy nation. I'm going to be with you as a people. But, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is how God was with them in the Exodus mm-hmm. time. He led a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire, yeah, all these yeah. kind of things. And it's interesting that the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwelt, was at Shiloh. Mm-hmm. David brought it to
Jerusalem.
Right in Jerusalem, the city of David, which is like this little suburb, I guess you would say, in Jerusalem.
Right.
But now Solomon gets to build the official temple. And he does that. So what's interesting is that chapter 5, and kind of going, we see that Solomon has these very clear instructions.
Yeah, it's very reminiscent of the tabernacle instructions.
Yeah, and
like
how,
very detailed.
How to build it.
Yeah.
So God gives him instructions. It should also be noted that Solomon not only builds the temple, there's three things that we should mention. He built the temple, he built his palace, mm-hmm. and he built the walls to protect it, which is the outer city walls. So it says in verse 29 of chapter 6, on the walls all around the temple, he talks about how he does this, but he also talks mm-hmm. about the walls that he built around the city as well. So there's a moment in chapter 8, in the same way that his father David brought the ark from the Philistines into the city, and David danced
mm-hmm.
undignified. Yeah, Michael's yeah. like, put your clothes on.
Yeah.
You know, there's this moment when the King Solomon summoned all the elders and every the heads of the tribes. He gets everybody together. And ceremonially, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into mm-hmm. the temple. Now, that is like planting the flag for yeah. Israel. They're still fighting over that today.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, if you go to the Temple Mount, there's the Dome of the Rock is on top of it. There's yep. there's a mosque and a Muslim shrine, mm-hmm. but the Western Wall, where I've prayed at this wall twice, and it's to know that you're literally putting your hands and praying on the wall. The men are on one section, the women on another. To know that this is the place that Solomon built
mm-hmm.
is. And what I'm saying is, like, you literally can go put your hands on this.
Right.
Is what I'm trying to say. Like, this isn't some abstract thing. Like,
this is history.
This is history. You literally yeah. can go right now and put, I could ask me personally about the prayers that people have put in the cracks. I could tell you about prayers that God has answered in the cracks of the wall. Like, anyway. Okay. So they bring the ark in. There's the temple. Now, I want to say this about Solomon's wisdom. It says that Solomon was incredibly wise, so much that he's not only setting up the temple, the palace, the kingdom is thriving.
Yeah, it's growing.
He has set up merchants. He has a navy.
Mm-hmm.
When I say a navy, I should say merchant ships.
Yeah, yeah.
Would be the best way to say it, because they're not defending against foreign allies on right. water, but he has merchant ships. They're trading. There is an estimate that the income from the merchant trade is somewhere about 660 some talents a year, which is an hour is 25 tons of gold a year. Just to kind of give a, like a, what does that mean? Like,
yeah.
it's going great. So much so that the Queen of Sheba comes up in chapter 10 to say, like, I need to I got to find out like how this guy's governing. He's building an empire.
Yeah, and that's an important historical
now,
date, right?
Yes. Now, I want to say that it puts us on the map historically.
Yeah.
But I want to say that in the New Testament, when you read the Jesus talking about the sign of Jonah, it's in Matthew and some other places, but Jesus references this. In the sign of Jonah, Jesus explained in the sign of Jonah, yeah, which other scripture we'll get to in a different time, but we talk about how Jesus is saying, I'm the great one to come. Mm. Jesus references this conversation between the Queen of the South, Queen yeah of Sheba, who comes in all of that to say that Jesus says later on, like, now there's someone even greater. So all of this is building, mm-hmm, right? Not a stroke is left, like, useless, right?
Yeah.
This is for a point. All of that to say that Solomon's incredible, except...
Till he's not.
Now, yeah, I'm building Solomon up. All that to say that the tragic hero has a penchant for foreign wives.
He does.
Now, it's not that he has a penchant for foreign wives that brings about his demise. That's disobedience.
Yeah.
There's one step that he makes here. He actually has a wife that is... He actually made a treaty with the Egyptian king and brought an Egyptian wife. Now, that was a political thing. That was something he did to stabilize the kingdom.
Right, right.
But that was the first step that took him down a path of bringing in, you know, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not going to go down this route of saying being a married man trying to live with my wife and how 1,000 wives. Mm. You know, we'll just say that allegiance is hard to maintain. Like,
yeah,
keep your eye on the ball. Now, what we need to really pay attention to in chapter 11, Solomon's demise. You remember when we said Saul's demise was he wasn't obedient?
Mm.
And then David came along and told his son on his deathbed, keep the decrees of the Lord.
Keep
the Torah.
Yeah.
So what we see, if you want to understand Solomon's demise, is actually in chapter 11. Nevertheless, the NIV says in verse 2, Solomon held fast to them in love. He loved these women more than he loved God. So he had 1,000 of these women, and he was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as David.
Right.
That's the difference. Remember, we contrasted Saul and David, and now we're contrasting David and Solomon.
Well, verse 4 says that when he was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods.
And not only other gods. I want to just say for in Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Mm.
And now we see Solomon doing the antithesis of that.
Yeah.
And then we also saw that in the book of Judges, that they were always in competition with these foreign gods. The god of Molech, who was the god of the Ammonites. There was actually a god of Chemosh, who was those of the Moabs. And so we see them in competition, and Solomon actually builds altars for these foreign gods.
Yeah, he built high places, right?
Yeah, not only high places, it says that to the east of Jerusalem, to appease his wives, he started building altars to these foreign gods. And we see that's kind of the turning point. That makes sense of verse 9. If you're reading 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, the Lord became angry. With Solomon. Remember, every time we read that God's heart was grieved or God's angry, pay attention to that. God's heart became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So these Solomon's wives turned his heart away from the allegiance to Yahweh, the one true God. Now, this is solid. He didn't keep the Lord's command. It literally explains that. So that's the setup for segment 4.
Yeah.
Because, like we said, that with Saul, there was a setup for David. And so now we're going to set up segment 4 because now we're going to talk about that this kingdom is now going to be taken from, it's going to be torn from his hands.
Yeah.
And we're, I want to turn to a segment where we talk about the role of the prophet. Mm-hmm. There's a new prophet, mm-hmm. and he's actually from Shiloh. Mm. He's a Shilohite, and so he comes from Shiloh, and he says to someone who's not of Solomon's son, God's going to tear this kingdom away from Solomon because of this. So let's jump now into a conversation about what is the downfall, and we got to set up the rest of the history of the monarchy. But it hinges right here. This is the hinge point. So let's jump now into segment four, and let's talk about the divided kingdom as it begins to fall apart. All right, so Dylan, when we get to the end of Saul's life, now he's not dead yet,
right?
But we're talking on the backside of his decision. He's built an incredible empire, mm-hmm. Incredible nation, but there's consequences, right, mm-hmm. for being disobedient to God. And so we're going to see how now the role of the prophet, the office of the prophet, which we'll see becomes to be an office of the kingdom, steps back in, which at the end of chapter 11. There's a guy who his name is Jeroboam. Now, he's the son of Nebat, and he's actually one of Solomon's official, and he's actually an incredibly talented guy. He's been put in charge of a lot of things, and he's actually a skilled leader. But there was a prophet who came to him. So about the time Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, Ahijah is this prophet of Shiloh, which we talked about one time was the central
Shiloh place. Used to be where they worshiped before they had
it was where the ark temple, right? was. Yeah. So there was a prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, and he's got a new cloak on. Now, anytime someone's got a new cloak on, remember Joseph and his new cloak, the technicolor cloak. You know, God's going to do something.
Yeah.
There were two of them alone in the country, and Ahijah, everyone how you want to pronounce it, took the new cloak he was wearing and he tore it into 12 pieces. This is a very dramatic way that the prophet's going to say something's about to happen. He's speaking for God. It's symbolic that this new cloak, it's the new kingdom. Mm-hmm. The new cloak is symbolic of this new, nice kingdom, mm-hmm. and God's going to tear it into pieces.
Yeah.
And so it's symbolic. He tears it into 12 pieces. And he says to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. Mm. So this is how every time we've seen like Samuel speaking to Saul,
right.
we see Nathan speaking to David. Here we have at this place where Ahijah comes along and speaks to Jeroboam to say, like, God's going to tear this kingdom. Now, this prophecy is the setup for the rest of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, understanding how to read the Chronicles, and understanding the dramatic play out of how Israel is divided into two kingdoms. So let me just give you the Reader's Digest version. So sometime around the year 930 BC, that's 930 years before Jesus was born, this United Kingdom that was under Saul, David, and Solomon had grown into this stately stature nation is now going to be torn into a divided kingdom that will be 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south. Now, we're going to use from here on out the name Israel only to mean the 10 tribes in the north. And the 2 tribes in the south are going to be what's called Judah. Or Judea.
Yeah.
Now, I got to mention this one verse because it's a it's a messianic prophecy, but it's also to say why the 2 tribes in the south are going to be maintained separately. Verse 34. So the Lord tells, I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life. Remember how Saul was the ruler until he was not? Yeah. David was the ruler until he was not. Yeah. Solomon's going to be king until he dies, but when he dies, at his deathbed, the kingdom will divide. Mm. And at this point, I'm going to keep, he basically says, all the day for the sake of David, my servant. You remember God made a promise to David.
Yeah.
and whom I chose and observed my commands, I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give you 10 tribes. I'll give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. Now, this is pregnant with meaning, and it's loaded with...
There's a lot of symbolism.
And stuff. Symbolism is loaded with prophecy. I want to say in two regards, this is a setup for history and for the New Testament. What I mean by that is this northern 10 tribes, we'll call them Israel, will stand from the year 930 until the year 722 when they fall to a new world power called the Assyrians, technically the Neo-Assyrians, but they're the Assyrians. And Jerusalem does not fall until the year 586 BC when they actually fall to the Babylonians. So God preserves Jerusalem, keeps it out of the hands of the Assyrians, and so he's making a promise, and so it makes sense of history, and we'll talk about...
Yeah, well, I mean, we got to do a lot of historical stuff here to set up the prophets and things like that.
We'll do that, but I say all that to mention this, that God is preserving the promise of David, the lineage of David, and for Jerusalem, and that God is going to do something with that tribe of Judah, that little tribe down there. And he's making good on his promise. But I want to set the scene here that there is the kingdom now is divided between Jeroboam and actually Rehoboam, which is Solomon's son. So Solomon's son, when he dies, gets the lower kingdom, Judah.
Yeah.
So it does stay in the family.
It does, yeah. God keeps his promise there, right?
Judah stays in the family, right? It's kind of in the same way that when David was king, Judah was with David. So I will say that the kingdom does stay with Solomon's son in the south, but the north goes to Jeroboam.
Yeah, and Judah is really going to represent like the rightful king from here on out, right?
Yeah, we're going to now see a playing out of two kingdoms. So for three kings, we had a united kingdom. Now we have a divided kingdom. But I want to end on this. I want to end on the fact that in chapter 12, Rehoboam went to Shechem for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. And Jeroboam comes up there, and there's like a showdown about like how this is going to play out. It actually could have gone well for Rehoboam, but he doesn't take the sage advice of the counselors. He takes the advice of a young guy and says, no, I'm going to tax you even heavier than my father. He postures. And anytime you posture, it doesn't go well. And he postures in so much that that they basically run him out of town. Now, verse 25 of chapter 12 is a major setup for the New Testament. Let me explain this. Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And what that means is he sets up a new way of worship in the north. Because in the south, they have the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. But now if they are a completely separate, because this is where the kingdom divides.
They can't travel to the temple.
They're not going to travel to the temple. So now he has to set up a new way of worship. So they set up these places to have worship in the north. Now, I'm making a big deal of this because there's a conversation that happens in John chapter 4 in the New Testament. Jesus had to go through Samaria, which is this place we're talking about. It will later become called Samaria. No, he didn't, but he wanted to.
Yeah.
And he met a woman at the well at this place. And this woman, she says, in the middle of the conversation, she goes, I'm just confused.
Yeah.
Because my people say we worship God here on this mountain, but you Jews say you worship God in Jerusalem. I don't know what I should do. And Jesus says, don't worry, there will come a day when people will worship in spirit and truth, right? Yeah. The reason that there's a conversation in John chapter 4 is this is why that woman is so confused. Now, where do we worship?
Yeah.
Is Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Because that's where the Ark of the Covenant. But in the north, they have their own houses of worship. There are these places that are set up. And so where we go from here is that we have not only a kingdom that is divided, we have a division of worship. Mm. How does a Jewish person worship God if the people in the north don't have access to the temple in the south? And what's the legitimate way to worship? How does someone keep Torah?
Yeah.
If you don't have the temple, right? Mm. How do we be faithful to Yahweh? And so now we're going to see different ways and different names of God, Elohim and Yahweh, begin to get teased out and a lot of things. So all of this. So if you're reading through Scripture from this point on, you know there is a how we're going to get into the next episode of how all this plays out. But at the end of the day, I want to just kind of put a flag in the ground and say this is a turning point. There was we had a good run with Three Kings.
We did.
We had a good run.
Yeah.
We at least had Saul who was setting the scene. We had David who brought the ark, and we had
Solomon who grew the kingdom.
Solomon who gave us the temple. We had a good run for Three Kings.
Yeah.
Isn't that what Samuel warned about, that a king's not going to solve it all?
Yeah.
And so now we see the words of the prophet Samuel going, like, a king's not going to solve it all. Mm-hmm. So now they have to live with the consequences of not only kings, but kings.
Multiple.
Next episode, we're going to walk this out about how the kings walked it out, the role of the prophets.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now we're going to understand the prophetic literature because this is where it comes into play. But so we need to wrap up now and ask some questions about what we've learned today, which we've covered a lot. So let's do it.
All right, Scott. So we have covered a lot today. We have essentially
hit my coffee.
We've essentially built Israel into a kingdom and watched it tear itself apart. In one episode.
Yeah.
I'm going to be honest. My brain is hurting a little bit from how much we've covered. So let's do this. Let's ask some questions and see if we can digest all of this a little better. The first question is a pretty simple one. Where in the Bible are we?
So thankfully, this is pretty chronological in that we hit 1 Samuel, pretty much the establishment of Saul, Saul's life. 2 Samuel was David's life, pretty much. And then when we were at the beginning,
the first half of First Kings,
we looked at Solomon and his life, and then how the kingdom divided somewhere around chapter 11 and 12. But I would also say that we mentioned, as we were reading 2 Samuel, we could have been reading the Psalms, parts of the Psalms, because they're the Psalms cover
the Psalms of David.
The Psalms of David. Yeah, the book of Psalms covers a large scope of history because it wasn't written by one person at one time. When we read in 1 Kings, Solomon, we could have also been reading the wisdom literature of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes.
Song of Songs as
well. The Song of Songs.
Yeah, that's a book of poetry that written by Solomon during his life. Right?
So that's where we are in Scripture. But I would also say we didn't mention about the Chronicles.
Right.
But the Chronicles could be read in parallel to this because it's another telling. Scripture tells us in Kings and Chronicles that there were other books, the annals of the king, annals of Solomon, of David, of Israel. There's other literature that we have never been found, but it informed the writing of Chronicles.
Yeah.
Chronicles is giving some of the backstory, an explanation of the tribes, who the tribes were.
Right.
So that's where we are in Scripture right now.
Yeah. So as we look through all of this Scripture, is there anything, we talked a lot about like socio-political context. Is there anything additional that you would add to understanding the context of where we are?
I would say that the whole point of this was socio-political.
Yeah.
It's explaining the socio-political understanding of who Israel was as a nation, as a monarchy, and as a divided monarchy. Mm-hmm. But I think that we also hit some important things in history, that Solomon had an interaction with a pharaoh.
Yeah.
And at this point, now there's a change that Egypt isn't the strong power.
Right. They're a power, but they're not.
They're a power, but now it's an alliance. Yeah. All up until this point, we've always gone into Egypt for help.
Yeah.
Now they are, I would say, an equal.
Mm-hmm.
Now Israel has a place at the table, mm-hmm. and we're not begging for crumbs.
Right.
So I think that's interesting. The Queen of Sheba.
Yeah, that dates us historically.
That gives a date, and also that connects into the New Testament. Jesus references that.
Yeah.
So I think there's a lot going on there. I would also say that some of the military conquests, also the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Philistines. There is the Greek world right now is being developed.
Mm.
And there is a dramatic world history that's about to play out between the Macedonians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, all these empires. So now we're getting incredible context clues of history.
Yeah. Okay, so the next question I want to ask then is, who is God and what does he want in all of this, right? And that's such a loaded question, isn't it?
But it's so simple to answer because here's the one thing. I would just go to the words of David to his son Solomon. Keep the decrees.
Mm-hmm.
And then the same when Nathan rebuked David and when we see Samuel rebuking Saul.
Yeah, you didn't keep the
It's law about of the obedience. Lord, right? It's about love the Lord. It's about just stay on task with the Lord. That's what the Lord wants.
Mm-hmm.
Is the Lord wants to be with you and he will bless as long as you're through obedience.
Yeah.
So at this point, blessing comes to obedience.
Yeah, and I think it's also worth noting that in all of this, we see that God is the initiator of things, right?
Sure.
Like he anoints Saul.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He anoints David.
Mm-hmm.
He helps David choose Solomon, right? He loves Solomon.
And
and he divides the kingdom, right?
Yeah, and he's also making covenants, promises.
Yeah, so God is absolutely active throughout all of this. That's
God is not an observer of history.
Yeah.
God is not an observer. God is actively engaged and participating.
Yeah. So that's the only thing I'd add to that. But now my favorite question that we ask every week is, how does all of this point to Jesus?
So I love that there are some context clues, such as what we call messianic prophecies.
Mm-hmm.
And we saw that in 1 Kings chapter 12. I would say that there was a promise that there would be a lamp that was left as a promise to David in a lineage. And so it is still – the question about this is like, if God makes a promise and humans screw it up, will God still be on the throne, right? And yeah, he's making promises, and God's going to bring redemption. So we see that God is still making a way at all points to Jesus, because when we look at the genealogy of Jesus.
Yeah, well, he tells David, I'm going to establish your throne forever, right?
Forever.
Like, I'm going to build a king from your family that's never going to stop ruling.
Yeah, and so we're going to see these common themes of Bethlehem, the root of Jesse.
Yeah, yeah. We set a lot of groundwork here for Jesus later, next season.
Oh, right? We sure did. There's no way to read this and not pick up Jesus.
Right.
I mean, it's there.
Yeah. Man, well, we covered a lot, but I feel like this was great. I hope that you guys enjoyed this as well. As we continue, we're going to start talking next week about the prophets and the division of kingdom and understanding prophetic literature and scripture and having to understand the cultural backdrop that it's on so that you get what's being
probably
said.
Probably some of the most read and most misunderstood portions of scripture.
Absolutely. So we'll try to bring some clarity to that next week. So same time, same place. See y'all back here next week.